We're turning back to the book of Zechariah this evening, and it's my privilege and responsibility to, for the next two Monday nights, tonight and next Monday, to look at chapter 9 through to chapter 14, to the end of the book. But we're going to turn to chapter 9 this evening. I'm not going to read the three chapters. I did a wee exercise, and it's going to take up half the time. I must be a very slow reader. I suppose I was stopping every 2 minutes to look at the clock, so that wasn't very helpful. But I have endeavoured to select some verses from the three chapters that hopefully will give us an understanding of the passages. But I know you've done your homework anyway, and you've read the three chapters, I'm sure, many times before tonight. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now down to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Look at the closing part of verse 10 regarding the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now into the next chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain thereof. They went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Verse 8. The Lord says, I will hiss, or I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. To chapter 11, finally. Chapter 11, verse 3. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of the scriptures this evening from this perhaps obscure clean part of the book of Zechariah. We trust that help might be given as we proceed this evening. Now, just a very quick recap, because it's been a few weeks since we were in the book. We know that Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. He is given the task of encouraging the remnant that have returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And along with his good friend Haggai, their ministry is to encourage. Their ministry is to strengthen the remnant who will build the temple. And really that is the chapters 1 to 8 that we looked at up until now. We've been dealing with Zechariah's encouraging, comforting ministry. And that was in the here and now as far as Zechariah was concerned. That was the time frame. It was basically Zechariah's time from chapters 1 to 8 where Zechariah was involved in relaying these wonderful visions and the revelations from God, and it was very practical and it was very up to date for the nation at that time. Basically, it was historic from chapters 1 to 8. But this evening we've embarked upon the second part of the book, if you like, because we're entering into what is mainly prophetic, what is mainly futuristic. And there's going to be a large sweep of history as well that we're going to pass over as we think of Alexander the Great's day, as we think of the Maccabees, as we think of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, forward to his coming in great glory and his appearing in Jerusalem that takes us into chapters 12, 13 and 14. But basically from chapters 9 to 14, we have a sweeping prophetic picture of future events. Zechariah has rightly been termed the apocalypse of the Old Testament. There is no other Old Testament book apart from Daniel. We put Daniel and Zechariah side by side if you want a prophetic ministry of future events. And Zechariah is really unequalled when it deals with the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That really is my favourite part of the book. I'll make no apology for it. I can't wait till next Monday when we see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning where he was rejected, when we see him coming to deliver Israel out of all their enemies. And some of you will have to listen to what you heard at Kirkcaldy on Wednesday and get a wee bit of a re-preach about chapter 12. But we'll go into chapter 13 and 14 where you see the Lord Jesus coming back and standing on the Mount of Olives and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. Well might we sing at times, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. We're living in the day of his rejection, but thank God he's coming back and he's going to be received. And really, from chapters 9 to 14, it is a sweeping picture of prophecy, the closing of redemptive history. And my word, does it not encourage you that here we have, in this book of Zechariah, as in all the Bible, we have history pre-written. History pre-written. Really, prophecy is the miracle of God's word in our own mother tongue, that we are able to understand. You see, these events that are prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9, for instance, that we've read about, they were fulfilled in one form 200 years after Zechariah made the prophecy regarding the dealing of the enemies of Israel by Alexander the Great. God used as an instrument a monarch, a Gentile monarch, like Alexander, to deal with the Syrians, etc. But we know that that's just a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to reign and rule as the great warrior, saviour, king. So just a brief understanding, breakdown. broad breakdown of the book of Zechariah from chapters 1 to 8 that we've looked at up until now. It's historic, it's in the past, it was Zechariah's ministry at that time to encourage the people. Now Zechariah has been given a burden from the Lord. In fact, he's been given two burdens. A very interesting way of understanding chapter 9 through to the end of the book is to punctuate it by chapter 9 verse 1 and chapter 12 verse 1. We'll maybe look at that in a wee bit more detail in a minute. But chapter 9 verse 1 began with the burden of the word of the Lord, and that is exactly the language of chapter 12 verse 1. And that basically for us sums up how the closing part of Zechariah is going to pan out. First of all, we have a burden, a revelation from the Lord regarding the nations. Chapter 9, verse 1. And then chapter 12, verse 1, it's a burden, a weighty revelation from the Lord regarding Israel. So that's a way to understand the closing chapters of the book of Zechariah, which, as I said, deals with the future, it deals with revelation, it deals with Israel and the nations. It is sad to see that in chapter 9 to 11 we have the first coming of Messiah prophesied, his coming, his first advent. And what was the end result of that first coming? He was unanimously rejected. And we know that only too well, don't we? Even in our day and generation, we're living in the day of Christ's rejection. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And from chapters 12 to 14, we have the second coming of Christ in his glorious appearing, and he'll not be rejected. He'll be received, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll wail and they'll mourn and they'll be in deep unmitigated sorrow for the one that they rejected and hung upon a tree. And well, here we have it tonight. We're so glad that we have history before us, pre-written history. People are wondering how the earth is going to end, the world is going to end up. Is there going to be some kind of cosmic collision? No, God has his program, he has his purpose, he has his prophetic plan, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great creator, as we'll see in chapter 12, the great creator is going to be the great consummator. That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? I know we feel marginalised at times and misunderstood in the world and so small and puny, yet God is in control. And he's got his man at his right hand, and that is our saviour. And I thought in chapters 9, 10 and 11 that we read from this evening, it presents to us the saving King of Israel. And he's presented in a threefold way. It's interchangeable, really. You can't say, well, chapter 9, he's the shepherd, and chapter 10, he's the saviour, and chapter 11, he is the sovereign. Really, in all three chapters, he bears these characteristics, but keep these titles before you. He's the sovereign, he's the shepherd, he's the saviour. And these thoughts thrill us and will be consummated next week when we think of the final deliverance of Israel. So we want to come to our chapters this evening. First of all, we come to chapter 9. And a very simple breakdown of chapter 9. Obviously, we're not going to go verse by verse, but I have grouped the chapters in headings, so if you're taking notes to keep awake, my youngest daughter desperately needs to take notes tonight because she looks very tired. But if you want to look at chapter 9 in a threefold way, you can see from verses 1 to 8 the advances of Alexander the Great. You see, this is just to set the scene for the coming king, the great ruler of the ages. But from verses 1 to 8 in chapter 9, we really have to deal with the advances of Alexander the Great and the great conquest that he achieves under the sovereign hand of God. And all these things actually happened in BC 333. Alexander the Great died in his 30s, And yet what a legacy, what an amazing history. If you like history at all, you Google Alexander the Great and he'll be there all night. Very interesting. And yet he died in his 30s and he was most depressed, as I mentioned yesterday afternoon, because he thought about all the land still to cover and all the kingdoms to conquer, and he was unfulfilled and unsatisfied with all that he had. You see, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. But verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, the advances of Alexander the Great. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 9, the advent of Messiah. The king is coming. And we see that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king is coming. And what a beautiful picture we have in verse 9 of what was actually seen in the Gospels, as we think of Matthew, particularly the Gospel of the King, that first Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus, a week, the last week of his life on earth before the cross, he comes triumphantly into Jerusalem, and the palms are strewn before him, and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, is the Son of David. And yet just a week later they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. The advent of Messiah. And then in the balance of the chapter, verses 12 to 17, you have the adversaries of the Jews. We're not going to spend a great deal of time with verses 12 to 17, just enough to say that that's perhaps the Maccabean period, as you think of what took place with Israel, the Jews, as they rose up in the times of the Maccabeans, and it deals with the adversaries of the Jews. We really want to think more about the advent of Messiah. But we come to verse 1, and we notice, as already mentioned, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. This is very interesting. As I said, this is repeated again in chapter 12, verse 1. And as you look at the word burden, it is a weighty prophecy. It is a weighty revelation, as the Americans would say, an awesome judgment that comes from God. It's from God, and Zechariah feels the weight of it. He feels the awesome burden of the revelation, first of all regarding the nations, chapter 9, then regarding Israel, chapter 12, verse 1, in both cases. And this is a burden concerning God's plan for the nations. And with a sweep of a pen, we have it delineated here what took place regarding this miracle in God's word that would be partially fulfilled, literally fulfilled, in BC 333. I did notice that, you know, it begins with the eyes of man in verse 1. Do you notice that? The eyes of man are upon Israel and toward them. Eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel are toward the Lord. But then in verse 8, at the end of that first section, the Lord says, I have seen with mine eyes. I have seen with mine eyes. And that is very interesting and very instructive. You see, it wasn't as if that Alexander the Great just rose to prominence by his own greatness, by his own ingenuity or strength. This was allowed of God. This was allowed of God. And the truth of the sovereignty of God, well, you have to bow to it, or his not sovereignty at all. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God is the potter, we are the clay, and we bow to that in every aspect of life, in salvation, in the world at large. And you know, a lot of people get all concerned, you know, with regards even to Israel. You know, before 1948, every commentator of the book of Zechariah, they were trying to fit things into here that were not literal. They were trying to fit all sorts of symbolic language into their understanding of Zechariah, because they could not understand how there could be a future for Israel. Yet amazingly, after the Second World War and the Holocaust and everything that happened to Israel, we think of that agreement that was made. We think of the state of Israel that came into being in 1948. And there is a state, there is a recognised nation. And you know, before 1948, reading the book of Zechariah, it would have just been so obtuse and so obscure. And yet there was a man. And if you can get this book, maybe a wee bit late through the book of Zechariah, but it's called David Baron. It's worth its weight in gold, an excellent little book on the study of Zechariah. He's a converted Jew, and he wrote it in 1919, 30 years before the institution of Israel, the state of Israel, and he interpreted this literally. And it was a real leap of faith, a real step of faith, because he was blessed abundantly and honoured by the Lord, because everything that he did write in his commentary, it became a lot clearer after the state of Israel came into being. But anyway, back to chapter 9. Here we have future prophecy, history, pre-written, future revelation, and it's a burden from the Lord. Now, as you think about it, as we come first of all to what happens in verse 1, we have God using Alexander the Great in the conquest regarding Syria. The conquest regarding Syria. The land of Hadrach, it's quite difficult to get a handle on, but it seems to be the name representing the second great world power in Daniel's prophecy. You know, you'll understand I got that from Mr. Baron, because that's quite interesting stuff. You have to read about how that Alexander the Great, along with Daniel the prophet, prophesies about this great world power, speaks about the image, speaks about the Media Persia power, that second great picture, that second nation, as we think of the image of Daniel. And in chapter 8 of Daniel and chapter 11 of Daniel, Alexander the Great is referred to as the mighty king. And he is used by God to deal with one of Israel, one of God's people's great foes, and that is Syria. And the land of Hadrach, by the scholars, seems to be located and represents the great world power, the Medo-Persia Empire, and the cities that are mentioned are within that empire, Damascus and Hamath. We know that Damascus is in the news, well, not so much now, but it was regularly last year, as we think of the terrible war in Syria and the strife, etc. But back in 333 BC, God used Alexander the Great to wipe out the Syrians. And that is the conquest in verse 2 regarding Hamath, Tyrus and Zidon, Damascus. Though they be very wise, they're no match for God's power. They're no match for God's wisdom. What about the next conquest we have in verses 3? And we notice that Tyre and Sidon are used here in the language. Well, Tyrus and Sidon, conquered again by Alexander. Tyre was noted for its great wealth, but scripture records in Ezekiel chapter 26 the doom of Tyre. They thought they were impregnable, they thought they were untouchable, and yet God used Alexander the Great to sweep through Phoenicia and to sweep through Syria. Notice verses 5 to 7, the conquest of Philistia. That basically is the Philistines. And verses 5 to 7 tells us about Ascalon, tells us about Gaza, how they shall see the power of God. And it is, again, it is Alexander the Great, if you read your history books, in BC 333, who cuts a swathe through the south, and the pride of the Philistines were brought low. Amazing to see in verse 8, though, as we close this section very quickly, it's amazing to see God's protection of Jerusalem. Why did Alexander the Great defeat all the enemies round about Jerusalem and not touch the golden city? See, God's hand was on it. God's hand was on it. He used Alexander to fulfill his purpose. But when it comes, look at verse 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, and because of him that pacified, no oppressor shall pass through, for now I have seen with my eyes. God's eye was upon Jerusalem, and all the land round about, Tyre, Zidon, Damascus, all these places that are mentioned, right to Gaza, right to the south of Jerusalem, and it's enough and no further. And history tells us, Josephus, in his essential writings, that great Jewish historian, tells us that Alexander the Great never made any move to take Jerusalem, which is very, very interesting, because the Antichrist certainly in the future will make a beeline for Jerusalem. That's the great prize. That is the great citadel of power that he wants to set up his kingdom. Notice from verses 9 to 11, we move away from Alexander the Great. We come to the great glorious person of the coming king. In verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And Zechariah is inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God to draw our attention to the coming king. The coming king in his coming kingdom. This, as I say in Matthew 21, verse 4, is literally fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into Jerusalem. I always feel it's very sad because when you take the passages, when you take the parallel passages of the Synoptic Gospels and read about his entry into Jerusalem, Luke tells us that when he was come near to the city, he beheld it and he wept over it. And the king knew that he was going to be rejected. The sovereign knew he would be hated and cast out of the city. And the city would cry, "We don't want you. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him." And yet, amazingly, just a week before that, they're putting the branches on the ground and they're covering the whole area for the Lord Jesus to come in regal glory as the king into Jerusalem. But here it's prophesied 500 years before the birth of Christ, 500 years before Bethlehem, it's prophesied that the Lord Jesus, Messiah, the great king, will ride into Jerusalem. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. This thrills me. The king's coming, he's just having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What tremendous detail is given here of the Lord Jesus coming in 500 years before it actually happened. And we know it will happen again in the future. The Lord Jesus will ride into Jerusalem. And, well, it's a white horse. He's going to come out of heaven on in Revelation chapter 19. And he is going to be saluted by the whole city. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in, is the language, isn't it, of Psalm 24. Who is the King of Glory? He's the Lord, mighty in battle. And you know, he is the sovereign king. He is the saving king. He is the shepherd king. He is the triumphant sovereign. And here we have higher and greater than Alexander the Great, and higher than the highest and greater than the great is the Lord Jesus Christ. I notice here some of the beautiful descriptions we have of the coming king in verse 9. Notice his character. His character. He is the king. Oh, it was upon the superscription, wasn't it? The King of the Jews. But we know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice his blessing, having salvation. Oh, you know, there's a pseudo king and a pseudo shepherd, a false king and a foolish shepherd that we'll see it, will be introduced to in chapter 11, the Antichrist himself. And you know, he doesn't care for anybody but himself. And he doesn't bless anybody, but rather he hurts the flock. The Lord Jesus here, having salvation. Isn't it great to be associated with a Saviour who is all-powerful, who has saved us, and he has salvation. He is the source of salvation. And even in that coming day of glory, he will come to save his people. He will come to deliver them and screen them from judgment. He is the Son of the Highest. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice not only his character in verse 9 and his blessing, but notice his disposition. He's lowly. He's lowly. We're living in a world of proud people, proud men. I heard a very, very, very interesting thing today that I listened to. It says, beware of people who tell stories and they're the hero of all their stories. You haven't met anybody like that? I hope you're not looking at one. But the Lord Jesus is lowly.
The Lord Jesus is lowly. I am meek and lowly. If ever there was a person who could have commanded and defended his own rights, it was the Saviour, it was the Son, it was the Sovereign. But he's meek and lowly. And the bruised reed he would not break, and the smoking flax he would not quench. Notice his control as well, his total control. Notice that it's an unbroken animal, an untrained animal he sits upon. But he is perfect in his control. Perfect in his control. Sorry, we're still in chapter 9, but we're moving very quickly into the next chapter, because we'll just pass over the remainder of the chapter from verses 12 to 17. It's the adversaries of the Jews, and God is going to use Israel in the days of the Maccabeans, when the Jews are going to revolt. He's going to use Israel for his bow, and Ephraim is another word for Israel, and he's going to use Judah as his bow, and Ephraim as well, to raise up against the sons of Greece. And there's going to be a revolt by the Jews, and you can read about that. It's interesting history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we come very quickly to chapter 10, and what I want to say about chapter 10 is very brief. From verses 1 to 6, you see Israel as a nation without a shepherd. Without a shepherd. That is where they are. And you know, you could see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Israel was in a very sad state, a very poor state. They were like sheep having no shepherd. And the result of having no shepherd was they were scattered. But from verses 7 to 12, we have Israel with the shepherd. And they're gathered. They're gathered. You notice that, don't you? Verse 2, no shepherd. But notice at verse 8, he says, I am going to whistle, really hisses. Maybe gives a different connotation in our mind. But I will whistle for them and gather them, verse 8. And he's going to bring them back. And there's the regathering of Israel. You know, it's an amazing story. The nation of Israel. As you think of, or even recent history, as you think of all the sieges they've been through, as you think of all the attacks, and yet their numbers are growing, and people are coming back to the nation of Israel, and you know, there's going to be a national regathering. I remember as a boy, when the terrible drought and famine in Ethiopia, was it 1983-84, I remember as a boy watching on the television how that planes were sent by the Israelis to Ethiopia to take the Jews out of Ethiopia back to the nation. And you know, that is going to happen in a grand scale, even in the future. And it's happened over the years, but this chapter really spotlights when God is going to step into the affairs of Israel, and he is going to regather his people. Verses 7 to 12, Israel and Judah will be regathered and restored. And this section depicts for us the regathering from the worldwide dispersion, and the Lord will whistle and his people will regather. And I deliberately come for the last few minutes to deal with chapter 11, because this is a very, very significant chapter in the understanding of the book of Zechariah. We notice here, again, we've got a threefold division of the chapter. From verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11, we have the godless shepherds revealed. They are the religious leaders, the so-called religious leaders of the nation, and they are revealed and unmasked by God. Verses 4 to 14 of chapter 11, we have the good shepherd revealed. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. And then from verses 15 to 17, the false shepherd. And that is none other than the Antichrist. That is a future picture of the Antichrist, who will come and make agreements that he will not keep with the nation of Israel. And halfway through the tribulation, he will set up the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in the holy place. He'll break off every agreement that he made with Israel, and he'll turn his back on Israel, turn his guns on Israel to try and take Jerusalem. And really, well, we'll think about that in a
a fuller way next Monday in the will of God. Notice the godless shepherds. God is going to deal with these so-called shepherds. Unfaithful rulers will be punished. And chapter 11 deals with the rejection of the Messiah. And you know, look at verse 3. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. The voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. They entered into all walks of life in Israel and spoiled the nation for God, past, present and future. Presently, Israel is in unbelief. At the time of the Lord Jesus, Israel was under the thraldom of Rome. And you think of the different times of the nation of Israel, really, it's been times of rejection of God's will and God's law. Well, there's coming a future day when the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And what is he going to do? He's going to do everything that the false shepherds and the foolish shepherds have not done. And that's what I want to think about. Notice from verses 4 to 7, the Good Shepherd is presented. And what is the purpose of his ministry? What is the purpose of Messiah's ministry? Verse 4, feed the flock. Feed the flock. You know, behind this word feed, you have the idea of protecting, watching, guiding, and healing. You know, that is what the Lord Jesus desired for the nation. He said regarding Jerusalem, how often, O Jerusalem, would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not. And you think of the language of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep know my voice. My sheep follow me. And you know, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? A lovely picture of how the Lord Jesus would shelter and protect and watch and guide and heal. But sadly, this lovely man, this gentle shepherd, was rejected, and he wanted to feed them. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will feed his people. When the Lord Jesus, in that little 1,000 years reign, we call it the millennium, the kingdom age, the Lord Jesus Christ will be king, and he will feed his people in that land, flowing with milk and honey. He's going to feed them with corn. He's going to bless them with all things that you could possibly think of. And the nation is going to be regathered, and the nation is going to be restored, and best of all, the nation is going to be saved. And well, you say, well, that's a wee bit, you know, prophetic, and it's not perhaps practical. Do you know what the great thing about it is? We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. We're going to see him reigning where he was rejected. I really do believe, I mean, I know, perish the thought, the church is not going to be around when these things happen. The tribulation, we're raptured away before the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. We are raptured away to home to heaven. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says this, that Christ, who is our life, the life of the believer, when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we shall appear with him. We'll be manifested with him. And perhaps we'll be part of the armies of Christ, Revelation 19, coming out of heaven, coming to the earth, coming to Israel, coming to Jerusalem, coming to the Mount of Olives, and seeing him reigning where he was rejected. You can hardly take that in. It's going to be wonderful to be in heaven. It's going to be wonderful to be with Christ. And we're never going to be outside of his close embrace. We're always going to be in close proximity to him. And we're going to see him. I think that's what Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, you know, there's a crown of rejoicing for all them that love his appearing. The thought of Christ being vindicated and appreciated, and the good shepherd is going to come, and he is, the purpose of his ministry is to feed, is to heal, is to bless, is to protect, in contradistinction of these false shepherds at the beginning and at the end of chapter 11. But notice as well from verses 8 to 14, the price that the shepherd was valued. Oh, a lovely prophetic touch we have here from verses 8 to 14, and particularly verse 12 and 13, we have the betrayal and rejection of the Lord Jesus graphically prophesied. It's fulfilled, of course, in Matthew 26 and 27, and referred to in Acts chapter 3. Remember, the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Remember the price, the bargain that was struck between Judas and the religious leaders, Caiaphas and Annas. It was 30 pieces of silver. And here it is, hundreds of years before Christ was the Son of God came in our incarnation, before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We have the language here. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This is Zechariah asking for what he is due, asking for his wages. And of course, the prophetic story is this: they weighed for me 30 pieces of silver. You know, to add insult to injury, this was the price of a dead slave. A dead slave. You think of the old economy, and a slave that had been bored would be given 30 pieces of silver. That's to be weighed out, and that's what you get. How amazing to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was valued at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a bored slave. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's not going to be betrayed again, and he's not going to be rejected again. And they're not going to value 30 pieces of silver. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and he's going to be absolutely precious in their eyes. He's going to hear the words of Isaiah 53 ringing in his ears: but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The price by which he was valued. But notice, in contrast, the closing verses, just in finishing up, verses 15 to 17, the false shepherd here, in great contrast to the good shepherd. They rejected the good shepherd. They didn't want him. They crucified him. He was betrayed. He was rejected. He was taken by wicked hands, and he was crucified in slave. But listen, the Antichrist is going to be received. The Antichrist is going to march into Jerusalem, and he's going to set up his headquarters there, thinking that he is going to thwart the purpose of God. He thinks that if he can, this is Satan's man, if he can take Jerusalem, he is going to thwart the whole prophetic program, because he knows, doesn't he, that there's a future glorious day for the Lord Jesus, the King, in Jerusalem, that there's going to be a glorious kingdom. The satanic emissaries think that if they can take Jerusalem and set up their man in Jerusalem, that will thwart the purpose of God. Doomed to failure, thank God. Doomed to failure. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and the shepherd, the sovereign, the saviour, is going to reign and rule. But we notice here the false shepherd, the Antichrist. Notice in verse 16, he lacks tenderness. He lacks tenderness. He does not visit those that be cut off. He does not seek the young, nor heal that is broken. He does not feed them that stand still. A total lack of tenderness. Now, you speak to any shepherd. I remember speaking to Malcolm Radcliffe one time, who was a shepherd for many years down in Ayr, and he told me about tiresome, endless task of being a shepherd, constantly looking after them, constantly looking after their feeding, watching for their welfare, watching for signs of illness or signs of anxiety. Constant watchfulness. The Antichrist, the foolish shepherd, had no watchfulness, he had no tenderness, and he had no faithfulness. He left them, the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. A shepherd's not worth his salt, who leaves the sheep abandoned, leaves the sheep vulnerable to the attacks
of wild animals. Oh, how different. That especially as we turn into the next section in chapters 12 to 14, presented will be Israel's deliverer, Israel's true shepherd, Israel's sovereign, Israel's saviour, and he's our saviour. He's the very same person. What a wonderful saviour we have. Well might we sing, when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home will bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah. What a saviour. Trust that God will bless his word, shall we pray?